oh my gosh, there's so many things I want to say, and I wrote a sermon. So I'm going to give you guys a quick life update first, because it doesn't really work into my sermon, but and I won't keep you guys here till 1 p.m. After 6 years, I finally finished seminary this past summer. It was a long haul, but I wrapped up. So I will be starting with a campus ministry organization, the CCO. I put a display up there that has some literature, and you can sign up for my newsletter. I don't know if you know this, there are 3 million college students of all shapes and status of enrollment throughout the country. There has never been this many college students on college campuses at this time in history, and it's estimated that only 2% of them hear the gospel. To put that in some context, in the country of China, 3% of the people in China will hear the gospel. So it is easier, you are more likely to hear the gospel in a country where it is illegal for the gospel to be preached than you will on a college campus here in the States. And you can come up and talk with me afterwards and we can chat, you can sign up for my newsletter and all that, but I don't want to pitch to you from up front. My heart is just very full right now to be up here with you and to see all of you. And my gosh, I don't want to embarrass him again, but I had no idea Ethan was going to be here this morning. And I've known Ethan since I was 3. And that was, the Lord and the Holy Spirit have made me much more comfortable with crying freely. So I will try not to let that impede my sermon. I'm a, you know, born and raised New Englander, so that was a hard lesson to learn. With that, I'll pray for us and move right into our text. Almighty and everlasting God, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for this community. I thank you for their perseverance and for their joy and for their hope. I thank you that they are a beacon of hope and resurrection in this community, and that they will continue to be a beacon of hope and resurrection in this community right down. There'll be a symbol of resurrection right down to this new building that they will have. I thank you for this space. I ask that as I speak and as I share, that I fade into the background, and it is your spirit and your words that come forward that meet everyone in this room as each have need. In your precious and holy name, amen. So disclaimer, I sent the name of my sermon in before I had finished my sermon, so I tried to strong arm my title or my sermon to match the title, and then I gave up because the Holy Spirit had different plans. So if the hope for whom thing doesn't seem to be working, that's why. But our scripture passage this morning is from John 4, starting at verse 1. This is Jesus' encounter with the woman in Samaria. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that this Messiah, who is called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Just then the disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want, or why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with him, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So my wife could not be with us this morning. She is working this weekend. She's a nurse, so they kind of keep the schedules pretty rigid. But in 2016, my wife and I, we moved from the Philadelphia area, where we were married and living and working, to Horseheads, New York. And if you know where Elmira or Corning is, it's kind of there. If you don't know where that is, we're like 30 minutes from Ithaca. If you don't know where that is, we're kind of still in the middle of nowhere. And we moved there for her work. And I commuted back down to Philadelphia once a week to finish classes. That's about a 4-hour drive. I'd go down for 2 nights, sleep in a friend's basement next to his kids' Legos, and then I'd drive back up. And I've done that for the last 2 years, and I finally finished up. But while we lived in Horseheads, I needed to find a part-time job to help me make ends meet and to pay bills. So I got a job as a campus safety officer at a small community college that had a small dormitory of about 250 resident students. I had done campus security work before, so this was an easy job for me to get, but it was a totally different environment going from security on a Christian liberal arts campus to a State University of New York community college. So the shift they gave me, because my wife worked overnights and my schedule traveling was crazy, was they gave me the midnight to 8 a.m. shift on Saturday morning, Sunday morning, and Monday morning, which is when all the fun happens. So I had the privilege of being the officer that knocked on doors. I developed the knock, like a knock that could be heard over music and over ping pong balls bouncing off tables into plastic cups. It was a knock that, when I look back, is really quite impressive, but I worked with guys that could take doors off hinges and sometimes did it with the butt of their flashlights. It was very fun, I guess. So it was my job, I won't hit the mic every time that I gesticulate, but it was my job to go into dorm rooms in the wee hours of the morning on the weekend and confiscate kids' alcohol and their marijuana, which means you're everybody's friend. And for someone who's studying to be a pastor and just wants to get to know people and care for them, it means that nobody really wants to hear that from you. And to call them parties were generous. It was a small college, and oftentimes I would walk in and it would be people playing a board game or poker, and they had their music too loud, and they had Mike's Hard Lemonade around the table, and I would say, "I'm sorry, I gotta take that." And if I'm honest, this is a confession moment. I feel safe. I'm going to confess. There were plenty of times where I said to them, if you guys hadn't played your music so loud, you could keep playing Settlers of Catan, have a beer, and I wouldn't have to fill out paperwork. So keep your volume down. But in that role, I'd walk down the hallways, and I would always draw these like glares from students, or these downcast stares. They wouldn't make eye contact, and it was very clear that I was not, that they didn't think I should be there. This was their home. This is where they slept, where they did homework, where they hung out, and I was not where I should be. By both Jewish and Samaritan standards, in John 4, Jesus is not where he should be. So, quick geography lesson. Judea, where Jesus is starting his journey, is in the south, and Galilee is in the north, and Samaria is in the middle. It's about a 60-mile walk in a straight line, but observant Jewish folks in the first century would take a 20-mile-plus detour to go around Samaria. So they wouldn't have to interact. So they would not have to become ritually unclean by passing through Samaritan territory. Samaritans were these second-class citizens. It was akin to, for me, my point of reference is Philadelphia at this point. It's akin to like walking through parts of Philadelphia or Boston and deciding, well, I'm going to go down four blocks so I don't have to walk through this neighborhood. Samaritans worshipped in a different place than Jews. They had different customs. They were viewed as subhuman by the Jewish people. But John starts this, opens the story in part with saying Jesus had to pass through Samaria. John is playing with the expectations of his audience, because this is absurd that a Jewish rabbi would have to pass through Samaria. It's like starting a story with a pastor went to pick up a pizza on a Friday night and had to walk through the strip club to go out the back door to get his pizza one block over, because it's preposterous. It's scandalous right from the very outset, because by all expectations, Jesus shouldn't be there. And the disciples apparently don't stick around that long. They go off to get lunch. as someone who's hung out in Philadelphia, I'm thinking being with a group of friends in a certain neighborhood, and the friends say, you know where's a really good cheesesteak place? Not here. So we're going to go, we're going to get lunch, and we're going to come back when you're done doing whatever you're doing. So the disciples, they peace out. They go off to do whatever they're going to do. And then out comes this Samaritan woman to the well. And when Jesus asks her for a drink, she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for water? And I think there's a lot of suspicion and indignation in that question. You shouldn't be here. This is not your space. This is our well. This is our turf. There's an awful lot in chapter 4 that I would love to go through, but I'm not doing a 3-week Bible study with you all. But Jesus' encounter and conversation with the Samaritan woman in John 4, it's a story that we're familiar with. We've probably heard it preached in different ways about the Samaritan woman and her background of multiple husbands and her current roommate not being her husband. But I think what's important is that Jesus tells the woman about her whole life and tells her about her current circumstances. What Jesus does is tell her her own story, which is unusual and kind of weird, and she says, I perceive you are a prophet, but our people worship on this mountain, and your people say that we ought to worship in Jerusalem. I think there's a subtext there. It's not, what she's not saying, which is implicit, is your people say we ought to worship in Jerusalem, but I'm not allowed in Jerusalem in the first place. I'm not supposed to be where you say I'm supposed to worship. When face to face with Jesus, her recourse is to say, let me remind you how different we are. Let me remind you how much people like you don't like people like me. Let me remind you that not only do people like you not like or approve people like me, but a Jewish rabbi like you should be telling me what is wrong with my worship and what is wrong with my way of life. And you shouldn't be doing it here in the heartland of us Samaritans. But then Jesus does and says something radical. He says it is no longer about where you worship. One of the things I think is hard for us to remember is, every town you go to has, a dozen churches that are over 100 years old, plus church plants, plus new buildings, and where we worship is kind of an arbitrary thing, Sorry, I did it again. In the ancient world, where you worship is not as simple as what church do you decide to be involved in on a Sunday morning. It signifies your culture, your ethnic makeup, your very way of life, what God you worship. It's this very extensive, holistic thing that if you want to know everything about somebody, you just need to know where they worship. So when Jesus says God is seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth and tells her that he is the Christ who is coming and who has come and that where they worship won't matter, what the Samaritan woman is hearing is that her status as a Samaritan woman has no bearing on her standing with God any longer. In Jesus, the Christ has appeared as one who shouldn't be in Samaria, but he's there anyway. And he tells her own story. He knows her. He knows her intimately, even though they just show up in that moment, and he offers her this new hope that says the boundaries that we have decided on are not going to have any relevance in the age to come, and that age is starting right now. As a campus safety officer, one of the less exciting aspects of my job, besides ruining kids' nights while they were playing Pong, was responding to mental health calls. And oftentimes it was the same students. We had one student in particular who I would go in at midnight on a Saturday morning, and we'd open up the report for the week, and this particular student had reached out, or his friends had reached out to us with concern for his safety once or twice a week over the course of a whole semester. Our department had about 15 officers, and we had all interacted with this student in different ways. Some of us searching his room, some of us finding him in places where he shouldn't be and kind of escorting him back to the dorm. And oftentimes we'd go into his room and we'd take everything from pills to plastic knives. In one case, we had an officer take his shoelaces. And there was one particular night, I was not working on this evening, but one of our officers responded to the student's room because he posted something concerning on social media. And the officer did what we always did, which was we went in there, we searched his room. We had we called them Well Connect cards. It was for a hotline that students could call if they were feeling like they were going to hurt themselves. And he handed the student the card, and then he went the extra step of asking the student how the student was feeling and saying to the student, perhaps being too transparent, saying, hey, I don't have anything else going on until 8 a.m. Do you want to play some video games? And the student said no, but then proceeded to tell this officer about his struggles in classes, about his home life, about his struggle with depression, and he summed it all up with, "Stuff is just so hard right now." So the officer asked the student, "Can I give you a ride down the hill? The college is up on a hill. Can I drive you down the hill down to the hospital? Do you need professional help?" And the student said, "No, but it was really nice just to have the chance to tell somebody what was going on." We would have more interactions with this student. But in that moment, that student felt known. That student had a chance to share his story. The first thing the Samaritan woman says to her fellow townspeople when she goes back to the village is, "I have seen a man who told me all I ever did." I don't think this is just a statement about Jesus' divinity. I don't think this is just a state that she is just wowed that Jesus is able to know everything about her. I think she is wowed because Jesus has this intimate knowledge and knowing of her and of her whole experience. The hope of Christ has not come through some abstract idea or some display of a miracle or divine magic trick. Many people in the Gospels witness Jesus doing amazing things, and they don't care. But what brings people to the hope of Christ is when they interact and knew Jesus intimately, and when Jesus knew them. When we reflect on the moments in our own lives where we felt close to the Holy Spirit, or maybe it's part of our coming to faith story, how often is it because we had a discussion that logically and reasonably made sense to a intellectual conclusion? How often was it because we saw some great work of power? Or was it because in those moments we felt that we were known, that somebody knew us? Whether it was a more supernatural presence, or was it the presence of a pastor or a youth leader or a small group leader? How much of being known was part of our experience coming to know Christ deeper? We, the body of Christ, are called to help others feel known. And when we as Christians help others feel known, I believe that we give them a taste of that hope that's in Jesus Christ. So if we are to know others as Jesus knew the Samaritan woman, I have to ask, where do we go when people tell us you shouldn't be here? What places do we avoid? What places do we not bring Jesus because our family and our friends and our community tell us you shouldn't be there? And when if we showed up, people would say, "You shouldn't be here." Where is our Samaria? And what do we do to mark the Samaritans that we know? Do we mark them out by what language they speak in a certain neighborhood, what cars they drive, what political signs they have put up in their front lawns? What places do we say, "I shouldn't be there, I shouldn't be here"? Because friends, whenever we say, "I shouldn't be there," Jesus inevitably says, "But I should be there." Amen.